Hi, I'm Ed Stetzer. Welcome to this edition of The Exchange. Today we have another guest I think you find encouraging. I want to introduce him in just a moment. We're going to have a wide-ranging conversation about mission, about church, about context that I think you'll find helpful and challenging at the same time. My guest is D.A. Horton, and I want to introduce him in just a second. Before we do, let me remind you, this is not a live episode. This is a pre-recorded episode, so you can't actually tweet your questions, but you can dialogue with us a little bit in the chat room if you want to do that. As a matter of fact, you'll see a copy of the book, the gospel book that I'm holding up here in my hand, but it's also on your screen. You can we're going to give away 5 copies of that in the chat room as well. It's published by our friends at Moody, and so let me encourage you to engage with me and us there in the chat room. So D.A. Horton, we're so glad that you're here. This is a show that we do for pastors and church leaders. So say something profound to say hello to the pastors and church leaders who watch.
Yo, what's up? I feel your struggle on the front line, and I pray that we'll have a time of mutual edification today.
Awesome. You went from yo, what's up, to mutual edification in 2 sentences, so that's pretty awesome. So let me talk a little about you. D.A. Horton is an author, speaker, artist, preacher, executive director of Reach Life Ministries, urban church planner. You're a professor of theology and urban studies at Calvary Bible College. Matter of fact, you got a B.A. in biblical studies, master's in Christian studies from Calvary Theological Seminary. You're right now working on your doctorate. You're the author of DNA, which I have here in my hand, The Foundations of the Faith, again, published by Moody, and also the book Gospel, which I mentioned a minute ago. It's also on DNA's on your screen, Gospel also on your screen, and we're actually giving that away in the chat room. You're married to Alicia, I think if I said that correctly. You have 2 daughters and 1 son, and people can get more information in 2 places. First, your website is dahorton.com, dahorton.com, no dots or anything in the middle, just dahorton.com, or they can follow you on Twitter using @DA_Horton, DA_Horton. That's on the screen. People can see both of those there and get that information as well. D.A., we're so glad that you're here. And we've actually not met before. We have a lot of mutual friends, even some have been on the show, as a matter of fact. And so I'm so glad to be able to talk to you and kind of introduce you maybe to some folks who may not yet know you, some who do, and hopefully encourage folks along the way. So let's start with having you just actually share just what's your story. I mean, it's kind of I know a little bit of it. So pass on to us, what's your story and how did you get to where you are today?
Yeah, so the 30,000 foot view, born Latino. And so with that comes the reality that our family is Roman Catholic by tradition, but then also even in Hispanic culture by ethnicity. The Lord called my mother to salvation in 1978, a few years before I was born, while she attended a Billy Graham crusade. So even that, being ostracized from family and friends and her immediacy of her inner circle, allowed her to kind of just be embraced by other friends who had come out of Roman Catholicism into the Protestant faith. And with that, that set the course for our upbringing in the home and the rhythm of the home that we lived in. And so with that, I made a profession of faith at the age of 5. My mother just gave me the gospel, and she was doing laundry, and I said the prayer of faith, if you will. And so long story short, fast forward, by the time I was 13, the streets just captured my heart. Everything that I heard in the music that I was listening to the environment that I saw around me, I looked up to the drug dealers. I looked up to the people that were making fast money. I really wasn't concerned about playing pro sports like most young kids, because in my environment, nobody made it out the neighborhood unless you went into the penitentiary, into the military, or unless you went into the grave at an early age. And so at the age of 15, my whole worldview encapsulated was this. I wanted to have the dopest car with the loudest beats, to have as many girls as I can, and die in a shootout on 18th Street and have all my friends pour out liquor for me in my memory after I was dead. So I wanted hood fame within a 6-block radius. And so with all of that, that's exactly my mindset. And I had been going to church every Sunday, every Wednesday that you could imagine, in a mega church in the inner city of Kansas City. And then on March 31st, 1996, the Lord called me to faith. I heard the gospel, and this was the first time out of a myriad of times that the Holy Spirit broke my heart and gave me the aha moment that was necessary in order for me to come to the cross. And I did everything I could to crawl to the altar because I was broken. I was weeping. And I remember them playing "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." I mean, it was just the typical thematic event that one could imagine. And it was that night that the Lord captured my heart. And then after that, I didn't have a rich auntie or uncle to go live with. I had to stay in the same neighborhood with the trap house, one house away from mine, all my friends from my neighborhood. I had to abandon those relationships from friends that were closer than brothers. We were thick as thieves, because that's what we were. I had to abandon those things for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the gospel. And then I got poured into and discipled and for face-to-face evangelism in the neighborhood that I was living in the housing projects that were not too far from the church that we grew up in. And from that moment on, I just began to say, I want to see brothers and sisters that come from my background, that come from this type of an environment, be impacted by the gospel message in a way that it's broken down that they could understand. And so the Lord then put me on a trajectory with my wife. We married in 2003. We went to Bible college together at Calvary Bible College, went to seminary together at Calvary Theological Seminary. And we started a church plant in the neighborhood she grew up in on the Missouri side. And in God's grace, 6 years later, I'm now working on my doctorate. She's finishing up a second master's degree. And we are doing all that we can to dedicate our lives to communicating high theology in the heart language of our generation and giving that to individuals from our background with biblical accuracy and in conceptual framework they can understand to get the beauty of God's truth in bite-sized pieces that they can meditate on and then look to channel them back into healthy local churches within our demographic. So that's the 30,000 foot view.
That's good 30,000 foot view. So, but I mean, you know, I planted my first church in the inner city of Buffalo, New York. I've worked with the urban poor. I grew up poor on Long Island. The assumption that most people seem to make is that you can't teach those people theology. You can't teach those people, even bite-sized, you said, you can't teach those people. I mean, these are people, the reason you're in the hood, at least where I was, the reason you're in the hood in Buffalo was you couldn't get out. You didn't have the education or the connections or the training. And so tell me how you're making this assumption and then living out this idea that you can actually teach theology to people who maybe haven't succeeded in the realm of life.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think that's a two-part answer. The first one is I'll just give you a story. So when we planted the church, what I did is I took all my systematic theology papers that I had written in my undergrad. I saw all my junior and senior level courses, and I broke them down from bibliology to eschatology to personal evangelism, everything you can imagine in the systematics. And with that, I developed these lessons. And so with these lessons, we would distribute them in our home group communities that were right there. It was metro-wide in Kansas City. And so you would walk into our church service, which started at 4 p.m. We start church late in the hood. And so you came in at 4 p.m., but you would see study groups. You would see individuals from various ethnicities, even different generations, clicking up in the corner, asking each other, what is pneumatology? What is harmartiology? Give me three passages that show that Christ endorsed the Old Testament canon and not the Apocrypha. You had people that were working through those things. And with that, our first graduation for the first class ever for church membership, there was a couple that was in their 50s. And when we put them up and we lined them up with everyone else, this was the very first graduation they had ever encountered. Because when they were sophomores in high school back in the 70s, well, the husband got the wife pregnant and they had to drop out of high school. So they didn't even finish their sophomore year. And let alone college was, you know, definitely out of the reality of the trajectory of life for them, because they had to go to work full time to support their family. And so this was their very first ever encounter with being awarded for anything educationally, let alone a graduation. Secondly, I looked them in the face and I said, did you know that you just successfully completed, as I graded all of your tests, even your comprehensive exam? Yes, they took a comprehensive exam and we finished it and you guys graduated with flying colors. They were broken. And then when I told them, you just did junior and senior level college accredited coursework, they were just shattered, and they were encouraged and they were edified. So when people say that there is, yes, the reality of, you know, having low literacy rates in the inner city, that's magnified because of the density of population. But to me, I don't see opposition. I see opportunity. And that couple that I mentioned specifically was my mother and father-in-law. And so when I look at that and I see the immediate effect it's had on their life, when theology is communicated to people in their heart language, the Holy Spirit does the work that only He can do supernaturally. He's the one that gives the gift of illumination. He's the one that gives the gift of regeneration. And that's why I even look at the New Testament scriptures written in Koine Greek. That was the common language for the majority of the then known world. That as the language that He would allow the authors of scripture to articulate to the people, that they would be able to wrestle with those concepts and the linguistics of it. I'm like, why are we robbing the people of urban America of the same joy?
Wow. So that's become a big part of what you do now is to, well, to use the phrase, not rob urban America of the same joy of digging deep and loving theology. And of course, you know, I was playing a little bit with the devil's advocate, so I love that you're doing this along the way. Let's talk about some of the things you've come up with. For example, you coined the word thebonics. And what do you, explain a little bit what you mean by that. It makes me a little nervous, but explain a little bit what you mean by that.
So thebonics is the merging of theological jargon and ebonics. Ebonics comes from ebony phonics. So basically, it's the slang which that was once confined only to the African-American contingency. I'm going to go back in the archive. So if anyone out there watching has ever seen the movie Airplane, you can remember where the two brothers were talking back and forth, and they were talking in jive, and they had subtitles while they were on the airplane. Well, that was ebonics back in the 70s. Well, now you look a few generations later, now with the advancement of hip-hop becoming a globalized platform, ebonics is no longer just to the impoverished African-American community of the United States. It's actually a worldwide phenomenon linguistically. And so with that, I was thinking, what would it look like to communicate high theology in the heart language of the hood? And so here's one example. So rather than going up to a drug dealer and saying, yo, the substitutionary atonement of Christ is the reality in which I'm projecting to you today, that dude's going to look at me like, man, what are you talking about? Get out of my face, man. But if I say, look, man, real rap, Jesus Christ came and he's offering us a plea bargain, bro, because he got on the cross and he took the rap for my sin. What I just did is I explained substitutionary atonement in its proper definition in the heart language of that drug dealer. He understands plea bargain because every brother in the hood trapping or selling drugs knows the legal system. So plea bargain is admit guilt for a lesser charge, but the reality of it is theologically you admit guilt because you are a guilty sinner, but Jesus Christ is the one that absorbed the due penalty for that substitutionary atonement to be necessary for us to say, here I come to the cross, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so it's about making those connections with conceptual framework to allow people to understand the heart of God, the meatiness of his word, but it's delivered to them in a way that they can understand. So that's what thebonics is all about. It's not trimming down the beauty of God's theology. It's basically saying, here's Koine Bonics. There's a lot of synergy there. Here's a lot of idioms that Paul used. Here's a lot of idioms that Peter used. Here's some idioms of our day. There's synergy there. We're not compromising the integrity of the text or the linguistics. What we're doing is translating the beauty of that street language from that day into the street language of today.
Cool. So talk to me a little bit about how you're doing that now at Reach Life and how you're doing that ministry that you're involved with now. And then we're going to go to a break. So just talk a little bit about what the ministry is there that's teaching theology in the urban context.
Absolutely. So even with Reach Life is the nonprofit of Reach Records. And God has given Reach Records a worldwide platform. But after the music stops, that's where Reach Life wants to continue the conversation. And so what we want to do is we want to bridge that gap between biblical truth and the urban context in regards to its normalcy. Because right now it's not really existent to the high level that we so desire. Because when people talk urban church planting, they think about going to the gentrified, quote unquote, sexy part of the city. They're not talking about going to the communities where I'm from, unless they're going to try to do something every now and then in that environment. But they're going to where more of the individuals who are affluent, the double income, no kids, the new yuppies, the hipsters, they're going to those environments, and God has called people there. So I'm not knocking individuals that are called there, but I'm saying if we're going to be truly about the mission of God in regards to the confines of the inner city, but even suburban America with gentrification, forcing a housing vouchers and Section 8 out to the suburbs, you've got this switching. What Reach Life wants to do is say, how can we get tools in the hands of church planters, of teams, of believers who want to express the beauty of God's truth to their coworkers, to the person at the coffee shop that they normally see every Thursday? So what would that look like? And that's what Reach Life is in the ministry of doing, is putting out resources that articulate a healthy biblical framework through the language of today, which is our target audience, which is the thebonics, the ebonics, and things of that nature. And so we've put out curriculum like the 13 letters, which is the 13 epistles of Paul, put in, encapsulated, if you will, in rap format with the 116 artists. And then we have a curriculum for people to unpack the linguistics of the song, point it back to the inspired word of God that we see in those Pauline letters. The same thing for Man Up. Is where basically it's like, what does the conversation of biblical manhood look like for our generation today in urban America? And what has happened is even suburbanites are saying, because the inner city is thrusted upon us, I've had coaches of sports teams say, can you hook us up with the Man Up curriculum? Because, yo, I want to take my basketball team through it. And I'm like, absolutely. So people are now beginning to understand there was a greater need. And this need for this type of a delivery system with high theology in the heart language is not just encapsulated to the African-American community only. It's basically now, because hip hop is a worldwide reality, This is a worldwide issue that we need Reach Life to begin to continue to speak into. So that's what we're doing at Reach Life.
Good. I want you to talk more, too, when we come back. We're going to take a break now. When we come back, I want you to jump in. I want you to talk about this gospel, the book, of course, but there's a dot between each letter because it's actually an acronym. I want you to talk about that when we come back from the break. Again, if you're watching this at Tuesday at 3 p.m. Eastern time, this is actually a pre-recorded show, so you can't tweet your questions, but you can engage in the chat room. We're giving away some copies of this book, Gospel, here that I mentioned a couple of times already. And also, you can always find these archived at edstetzer.com, clicking on the exchange. Let's take a break. And when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with D.A. Horton about what he means by G-O-S-P-E-L, gospel, with periods between the letters. Let's take a break.
Every great story begins with a voice giving shape to darkness. A storyteller speaking characters into existence. And it's good. In fact, it's perfect. Enter the villain. One who wishes to change the story, to bring death to mankind, to unmake the storyteller's good world. Our inciting incident, where everything goes wrong. The villain tells the characters they can create their own story, and they believe the lie. Death is sentenced, and the characters are enslaved. The villain is triumphant. But all is not lost. The storyteller is not idle. He has a plan. But it will take time and sacrifice. The people face extinction. Yet they are not swept away. They face death, but a substitute is given. They face captivity, and the storyteller provides their escape. Yet they remain chained by the villain. But a promise is made. A serpent is lifted high on a staff and brings healing. An unlikely king frees his people. From an ocean tomb comes a message of life, hints of a great rescuer, and then the story goes quiet. The people fear the storyteller has forgotten his promise. The rescue begins. The storyteller enters the story. He heals the sick, brings hope to the captive. He loves the unlovable. The villain plots his vengeance. He strikes. The hero's life is given for his people. His promise fulfilled. The substitute is sacrificed. The people are again free. And the hero emerges from his tomb. He gathers his people and sends them out as storytellers. More believe. Their numbers grow. One story told over thousands of years. My story. Your story. His story. This is the Gospel Project.
And we're back with D.A. Horton. We're having a conversation about his, well, about his book, but also his ministry, but particularly about the book Gospel. Gospel. You can see it there on the screen. What you notice is there's a period between each letter, and there's a reason, and I'm going to actually have you, D.A., kind of explain that to me. The book is published by Moody. We're giving away some in the chat room. It's endorsed by friends like Lecrae and Eric Mason, I think both of whom have been on the exchange as well. It's got lots of other endorsers. I am not an endorser, which kind of bothers me. You didn't ask me, but because of that, I'm a little bitter. But still, we're talking about it here, right here. Moody, maybe it's Moody's fault. But talk to me a little bit. Who I don't even know who this Jeremy Krause is. You got Jeremy Krause, the student ministries pastor of First Evangelical Free Church in Wichita, Kansas, to endorse this, and you didn't ask me? Help me understand this. No, I'm just kidding. We don't need to do that. Deal with my emotional issues. Talk to us about gospel. And go ahead. Just take a few minutes and just walk us through what it means, G-O-S-P-E-L, and how you've defined this. Because you're really doing this in a way that's very, you're trying to communicate this in a way that's appropriate in your culture and context. So walk us through it.
Yeah, absolutely. So the book Gospel is basically, it's evangelism and edification for evangelism to the non-believing world, and then edification for the believing world, to reintroduce us to the beauty of the one message that encapsulates the omnipotent power of God. And so with that, people are calling me the king of acronyms because I'm always thinking a different acronym for something. But I think that sticks with people greatly when you have a word that's broken down that just encapsulates an entire message. So gospel, we start with G, which reminds us that we were created in God's image. So often in our world, you know, we're told that we're nothing from the day that, you know, we come out of our mother's womb. We have abandonment issues with our parents, heart wounds. You're constantly, I was told when I was, 15 years old that I'd never live to be 18 by one of my teachers. They didn't think that I was going to graduate. I mean, you're told these things by people who are authority figures or stakeholders, if you will, in the community. And so you're always told you're nothing. Though that spiritually is a reality because of the reality of sin, I think so often we start the conversation from divorcing the reality that we're image bearers of God, though we're marred. So the G is basically saying we were created in God's image. That does not elevate us to be deified at the same time, because false teachers are proclaiming that we're lowercase gods. We totally debunk that erroneous teaching, and we say, no, being made in the image of God simply means that we were made to represent God, not replicate God. And I use like an illustration of a throwback jersey, that if I put on a jersey by Len Dawson, who was the quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs when we won our one and only Super Bowl, that does not make me Len Dawson. It does not give me his contract to be a Channel 9 sports newscaster, and it don't give me his bank account. It's just basically saying I'm representing the team that I like, and I'm representing Len Dawson, who was the captain of that team. I'm not replicating Len Dawson. In the same way, though we are created in the image of God, his likeness, that does not mean that we share the identical expanse of the infiniteness of God. We're not him. We're finite created beings. Then that leads us to O, which stands for open fellowship. Basically, it says that when the first human being, Adam, was created, and then his wife was fashioned for him as a helpmate, there was open fellowship between man and woman. There was no baby mama drama. There was no skeletons in the closet. She didn't have to go through his Twitter feed asking who is this chick or who is that dude. That was non-existent back then. And they even had open fellowship with God because there was no sin in the equation. So they had perfect fellowship. And then the question is then asked, well, what happened? Well, then we move to the S. Sin was introduced. And so often what I find in my world is that it's so hard to get people to understand the concept of sin. And so I had a conversation with a gang member on the streets, and I basically knew that his gang was anti-everything red. So I told him, if I wore all red and came to your house, would you let me in your house? He said, absolutely not. We'd probably have some physical violence that we would resort to if you try to come on our property wearing that color. And I said, would you even walk with me through the park, which is a neutral area of the neighborhood, to the corner store to get something to eat if I'm wearing red? He said, no, I don't want nothing to do. I can't be affiliated with you in this community or in my own home because of what you have on. And so then I kind of just shifted the conversation and said, that's how the Lord looks at us. But it's not because of the colors that we're rocking. It's because we are clothed in sinfulness and that we need to have a change of clothes. But Christ stepped out of eternity into time, and because of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his forthcoming return for us, he basically has given us the garb of his righteousness. So now we can be brought into the household of God. He is no longer ashamed to be in fellowship with us because he's exchanged our clothes. So breaking down the concept of sin then leads to P, which is the penalty and price for sin, which is the shedding of blood, and it is the reality of death, a loss of life. And then once we advance the conversation from the seriousness of sin, then we take it to E, which is enter Jesus. And we begin to show that all the Old Testament sacrifices, everything that God mandated for the shedding of blood from animals that were not blemished, Christ is that he's the perfect spotless lamb slain, Hebrews 7:26. And we work to show the uniqueness, the mina geneo of Christ, that he is one of a kind, never to be replicated. And this is why he's the only qualified savior for humanity. And then that leads us to L, which is life everlasting. He puts us back into the source of life, which is God, because we were born spiritually dead, completely ostracized from God, not in the family of God. Now we've been adopted into the family because we have embraced Jesus Christ. And so that's the ministry, G-O-S-P-E-L, God's image, open fellowship, sin introduced, penalty and price, enter Jesus, life everlasting. So it's something that I wanted to write, that if saints in the city said, I got 5 minutes on the train, my commute is 5 minutes, and God impresses me to share the gospel with this individual next to me, how can I do it with making the main thing, and leaving them with their thoughts and leaving them with this book to unpack that which I just said? So that's why the Lord in his grace allowed me to write that manuscript.
And I like the fact that in the back you have a Thebonical glossary. Am I saying that correctly? Thebonical?
You got it.
Okay. But I got to tell you, I didn't know, like, banging, I thought that meant something else, but it means something that's appealing or pleasing. And then the subcategory is, the gospel is a banging message. And so I didn't actually, I mean, that's kind of a fascinating thing here. So the glossary in the back, I mean, really, it's kind of fascinating. Hood, it's a hood, the city neighborhood, lifestyle choices that affirm one is from the hood. But you say, I know, and then the sentence is, I know I live in sin, I'm so hood though. So, I mean, it's hard not to, if I wrote this, people would mock this.
Yeah.
But this is real, and I mean, this is your passion, your heart, your neighborhood, your community. And one of the things that I really think is kind of interesting, first of all, they'd mock this because I'd use the words wrongly. But matter of fact, I was praying with Eric. I was going to lunch with Eric Mason, our mutual friend, and we sit down at lunch, and he says to me, "You want to take us up?" And I'm looking at him like, "Take us up where?" And you probably know what I mean. He wanted me to pray, and so I said, "Okay." But here's the thing. You have a really helpful section in the book that you discuss four action steps that suburban church can take to reach into urban communities. And again, this is a helpful tool to that. I mean, so I might have a little fun with the glossary, but the point here is you're trying to help suburban churches, in some cases, believers riding the train, as you talked about it, engage. Can you kind of walk us through the four actions you think a suburban church can take to enter into those urban communities? And why is that even important to you anyway? I mean, why not just keep it in the urban community? Why have these partnerships and how to do that? Walk us through that.
Yeah, I think keeping in the urban community is anti-gospel. There's no other way around it. I mean, when we look at the gospel, that's one of the first points, is the fact that the gospel transcends every culture and every subculture. When we look at Romans 1:16 and, you know, 1:17, it says, you know, it's from one person's faith to another. Like, the reality of that is everyone from whatever ethnic background we come from, racial background, culture, subcultural preferences, gender, socioeconomic reality, the cross is the level ground. Every single one of us is born guilty of sin, isolated from God. We're dead spiritually. We all need to be regenerated. And that reality takes place at the cross. So with the reality of the freeness of the cross comes the freeness of the expression of the gospel. And so with that, if you try to encapsulate that to the city only or to this demographic or this subculture, that's anti-gospel. So that's the first thing I wanted suburban churches to understand, is the inner city is being thrusted upon your doorstep. Don't run. And the reality of it is that I'm also given a lot of question to is, but we don't want to offend people. And I'm like, well, there's two types of offenses here. There's one that are cultural offenses that, yes, I'll help navigate you through that conversation. But the reality is a spiritual offense is going to take place. I mean, that's what Paul said in Galatians 5:11, that the cross is a stumbling block. It rips away every effort of human merit to try to earn salvation. We can't do that. So whenever we proclaim the gospel, people are going to be offended. My pastor growing up tell us, but where are we going to drive them to? Hell number two? So the reality is we should never run away from expressing the gospel because it could spiritually offend someone. Now, cultural offenses are different. That's where it's preferences, and we have to understand the language and terms. But that's where I even express to them in those action steps. One, don't force the slang. Like, you can read these things more so as a navigation to how to know what people are from my world are communicating. So if they say, oh, that's banging, you won't be like, oh my gosh, what did he just threaten me? Nah, he's just saying that's synonymous with amen. He's getting it. He's understanding it. At the same time, we don't have to dress ourselves up. Like, you don't have to throw on a do-rag, a backward fitted cap. You don't have to dress a part. We're not actors in a play. If God has called you to live on mission, it's one thing to rock indigenous garb to the community. I mean, we, you know, Hudson did it in China. But the reality of it is when we're doing that, you can overly try so hard to be someone you're not, and the city will sniff a fake out very easily. So that's where it's like, be you, be genuine. If you want to rock the skinny jeans and you want to part your hair to the back and you want to wear white t-shirts and, you know, H&M, whatever you want to rock, do that. But it's the reality of the message that you're proclaiming. Make sure that it's understandable to the context and the people that you're relating to. And so those are the action steps that I really wanted pastors to know and understand so that they wouldn't be intimidated by our world in the city that's now being thrusted upon them. Or for the church planters that are leaving the world of suburbia, coming into the inner city, even wanting to plant in a gentrified community or non-gentrified community, to not be scared and not be intimidated about the linguistic barriers and things of that nature. And then the final thing I want to speak to about that is that I look at the reality that we send overseas missionaries to language school. We do. I mean, if they don't speak Spanish and they're called to go to, you know, sections of Colombia where Spanish is predominant, or if they're called to Brazil and they got to learn Portuguese, we invest in them to do that. But sometimes there's a high level of arrogance that we think that, well, North America is not a mission field. It is. In addition to that, the linguistic barriers from my world, that's something that has to be reckoned with. And so this book is just a conversation starter to not say, this is an exhaustive list, learn this. Because one of the greatest detriments of slanguage is that it changes every day.
Yeah. A second, so let's see if we can get you back. But I think it's fascinating that not just in your glossary do you have on one side things like spilling and smuggling, which I knew what that meant, but I didn't know what spilling was. But on the other side, then right after that, spiritual gift. So, I mean, there's a very clear sense of diversity, and really it's a linguistic conversation. So for me, I really found it exceedingly helpful. Yeah, I mean, it's a little weird, just to be honest, it's a little weird, and I'm glad you wrote it, because by reading you, I can say, all right, this is your heart. I think it would be false, pretentious, and even pretend if I were to do it. But again, going back and forth, because I mean, it's not just moving weight, which I found out meant moving cocaine or illegal drugs. I didn't know that until moments ago. But then right next to it, it's remission. You know, a word used to describe the forgiveness of sins, because I mean, this is a conversation of translation that needs to go back and forth in both directions. So it talks about what you've talked about, which is we've got to teach people theology and not play to the lowest common denominator that they can't learn it. At the same time, we've got to teach Christians mission. And I love the fact that what you're doing is trying to simultaneously teach Christians to be on mission, in even in the glossary about throughout the book, and teach people in the hood, according to this here, to grow and know, and then themselves to be on mission as well. And so you talk a lot about culture along the way. It seems to me that a lot of people would say, maybe people who are theologically similar to us would say, we don't need to worry about that. Just love people and preach the gospel. That's all you need. Just love people and preach the gospel. But you've said, no, it is the gospel and you want to preach it, and it is loving people, but those things flow out of a really intentional cultural engagement. So take a minute before we go to break and talk to us a little bit about why that real cultural engagement matters.
I think the reason that it matters is for a lot of churches, and again, let me qualify with this, in my limited space and time that I've been on this side of eternity, in my conversations that I've had with individuals, it's led me to this understanding. So often, the methodology of a lot of missional activity within the churches, specifically in the inner city, is more of a colonial mindset, if you will. And what I mean by that is they have this idea of colonization. They're not committed, if you will, to individuals, let alone the community. It's like, we're going to go in, we're going to be the saviors, we're going to set up our entire shop, and basically they've got to come to us in such a way that they've got to fit the culture that we've created within our world. And as we are the ones with the resources, with the means, we can put money towards this project, to this. As we do that, they've got to conform to us. And then when those churches and their methodology either thrives or dies, the aftermath of what takes place is burnt bridges, burnt hearts, and the reputation of Christ and the beauty of the gospel has been tarnished in that community because there's been no infrastructure. And so when we look at cultural engagement and when we're looking to impact specifically from an ecclesiological and missional perspective in the inner city context, we have to throw this colonization mindset out of the water, and we've got to look contextually, and we've got to say, like Lecrae said, we can't start a coffee shop in this corner of this neighborhood because people down here don't drink coffee. We're going to attract a different demographic to this community rather than the community itself. So what may be more profitable is, what would it look like to open up a place that would assist them with resume building, that would assist them with job skills, life skills, things of that nature, benevolence, but at the same time, we're building a community within this community. And what would it look like to equip leaders indigenous to this community and raise them up so that they can be seen as our contemporaries, that we raise them from the level of a pupil to a peer? That's not happening. And so the reality of that is, that's where this type of book and the Ministry of Reached Life is saying, let's get more indigenous leaders equipped so they're seen as peers with the individuals that came into the community. Because colonialization says, we're going to stay in this caste system and the greatest you can get is up to level 3 while we remain at the top tier, or we remain at the top 2. That's not going to work. That's anti-gospel. The reality of it is we're gonna set roots deep in this community. We're going to pray that God gives us persons of peace, which me and Craig call cultural hybrids, and that we will invest and go deep in them, and they're going to be our mouthpiece in this community. So we have to impact culture, but if we're going to do that, that doesn't mean that we wipe away their culture and just impose upon our culture upon them, and if they don't get with it, then we quit them. But rather, how can we learn, how can they teach, and then how can we teach, and how can they learn, so that there's synergy and there's harmony, and then the Great Commission is put on display and God gets the glory.
Awesome. That's awesome. I want to talk more about that. I want to talk more about how you're raising up indigenous leaders, what a pipeline looks like, what the process looks like. We're going to take one more break. And so let's come back in just a moment. Again, you can watch these episodes, as always, at Tuesday, 3 p.m. We broadcast a new show every week. And also, you can find these at edsetzer.com, clicking on the exchange link. We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to jump back in with D.A. Horton about how you raise up indigenous leaders, both in the context where he's serving, but also in your context as well. So take just a moment. We'll be right back.
I'm a pastor, and I talk to pastors all the time. And one of the concerns we have as pastors is we wonder, are all of these studies, all of these events, all of these messages, all these classes and groups, are they actually taking our people somewhere? Are they actually helping our people become mature in their walk with the Lord?
I think it's vital for people to see real life in our teaching, because that is what the Bible is about.
There's just nothing that speaks truth any more clearly than God's Word.
The beauty is that so much of Scripture, really all of Scripture, it connects with people where they are.
Well, it's so important for me to connect God's Word to the real life that our people are living, because they're living in a world that's really tough. And everyone's broken, everyone is carrying a burden.
Men, women, boys, and girls everywhere are wrestling with issues. And I think they're crying for answers, for wisdom.
We know that we're accountable. We know that we're responsible for the people that God has put underneath our care. This is why I'm so excited about Bible Studies for Life.
The great news is God's Word speaks directly to everything we go through.
Why is it important to have real life in your teaching? Because we're living a real life, and real life isn't always perfect. It's messy and it's real. And I think when you have an opportunity to see something that's real in teaching, it allows us to understand, you know what, this makes sense to me. And when it makes sense to me, it allows me to grow as a student and become something that I'm currently not.
I believe that transferring real life into my teaching really becomes about me being honest, of being who God's made me, sharing where I am, who I am, in spite of my struggles.
See, not only are these studies compelling in nature so that we can grab people who are not connected and move them to community, but these studies are also built on a wise discipleship framework.
Well, I have personally found that the Bible has transformed my life. So as a teacher, I want to share that with my students. I want them to become familiar with God's Word. So we focus on Scripture. And then we begin to see, how can the Bible that was written so long ago really relate to my life issues?
We start by saying, what is the brokenness? What is the need? Because everyone needs healing.
If you don't have real life happening in the way that you're doing the group or the class, you're going to really not have the same potency, the same potential in terms of life change.
To separate teaching or truth out from real life, to me, they're one and the same. They should be congruent, because that's the model that Christ gave us. And so that's what's so ultimately exciting to me, just even about this Bible Study for Life project.
It's designed skillfully to take people toward Christ-likeness. It's designed to take people toward maturity in Jesus.
What we're all looking for is trying to develop fully devoted followers of Christ.
You see change in the lives of your people, a radical redefinition of their reality.
It looks like soul change. It looks like soul formation. It looks like personal transformation.
I believe when you get to see somebody walk on a different path and arrive at a different destination, and you get to see them embrace a new destiny because of what Christ is doing through the teaching of His Word, I think that's when it's really paying off, and that's when everything is worth it.
And when we engage through this curriculum that God has given us to use, and we take our teaching gift and unite those together, God uses that gift of ours and engages it in the lives of people,
then it begins to transform lives and churches and communities. And for me, that's what it's all about.
And so that at the end of our lives, by God's grace, we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
We're back on The Exchange with D.A. Horton, having a really a fascinating conversation about ministry and mission in urban contexts. And D.A., I just, you know, I shared a little bit of my own journey just briefly, you know, where I started my first church plant, 21, urban core, Buffalo, New York, not gentrified. Matter of fact, all this talk about urban ministry that has kind of emerged over the last 10 years, I kept wanting to say, that's not the urban context that I remember. That's a rich people moving into gentrified communities. And I think it's great, you know, the urban elite, all that sort of stuff. And I'm for that, just like you are. I'm for people reaching into the urban elite. But that's nothing like where we were. I mean, the second wedding I did was a prostitute who married her former pimp. She had three kids from three different men, but they were together. They both came to Christ. I baptized them both. They said, "Well, we're together. We, you know, we're going to have another child, so let's just get married." And they did. And then their lives were changed. They walked with the Lord. It was actually funny. 6 months later, they came to me and said they call me Pastor. It was in the Northeast. They called Pastor. "Pastor, this neighborhood, have you noticed this neighborhood's kind of dangerous? I think we're going to have to move out of this neighborhood." I was like, "Yeah, you were the reason this neighborhood was dangerous 6 months ago, and now you're moving away." And so, you know, but there's I mean, it's a very different thing. And one of the real challenges that we found was raising up leaders. Matter of fact, the more leaders we did raise up, the more they would move away. And I count several who are now pastors who are serving, things of that sort. But how do you maintain a ministry in the neighborhood in such a way when the neighborhood itself, when people are changed by the power of the gospel, they often quit doing the very things that kept them trapped in the neighborhood, and then they want to get out of the neighborhood. So how do you create a leadership pipeline, and how do you keep people caring about the community from which they were redeemed and sometimes rescued?
Yeah, absolutely. So when I was still serving in Kansas City as a pastor, one of the things that we wanted to do was make sure that we were in communication, healthy communication with other churches that were doing similar works across regions of the United States. And so we would get together on the phones and dialogue with some of my great friends, the Hottie Lewis in Atlanta, Georgia, Jorge Mendoza in San Jose, California, Brian Dine, Chicago, other brothers alike. We would just kind of, you know, just chop it up and say, "Hey, what does it look like? How are we raising up leaders?" And I think one of the overwhelming senses that we all had from our generation was the fact that, man, we need to hold on to people loosely. If God is truly calling them away, then amen, we want to do the commissioning in a right way at the right time. Shepherd them through that process. And at the same time, if it's truly the Lord, then we want to send them off in the right way. But at the same time, we want to help them learn to work themselves out of a current position in ministry. I'm not talking vocational being paid, but literally if they had a ministry where they were doing something at the bus stop or their place of work, who are they raising up? Who are they speaking into to make sure that no one falls through the cracks after God transitioned them? So I think helping people see a healthy transition plan to the next steps in life where God has called them to. Now, that was so countercultural from the environment, from the people that were at our church were used to. They were used to pastors basically saying, "The Holy Spirit hasn't put that in my heart. No one's going to feed you like me. You can't grow to the next level unless you're under my ministry." So when they would hear our elder board say, "Man, let's pray with you. Let's work through this and let's create a proactive plan of transition," people were really freed. And they were like, "Wow, I didn't know that this is what it truly looks like to basically be commissioned." And the crazy thing is God's providence would have it. I was actually the first one commissioned from that church to leave and move to Atlanta. And that's exactly what we did. We developed a 5-month transition plan. We brought it before the congregation. God was glorified, and then I was transitioning down to Atlanta, Georgia. So now, in the role that I'm at with Reach Life, the way that we want to raise up indigenous leaders who will remain in the context for as long as God has prescribed them to be in that context is found under the acronym REACH, R-E-A-C-H. So the R is developing resources like your 13 letters, your Man Up, the book Gospel, the book DNA, and future resources that marry high theology in the heart language of our generation. And then we want to make sure that we offer those to the people in churches for discipleship curriculum, Sunday school curriculum, church planting curriculum, whatever it may be, that could get that high theology to the in the heart language of people in those contexts. The E is events. So we have the Unashamed Conference that we're putting on. We have regional events called One Day Intensives, which are the Reach Life Institutes, where we just take time, we come together and we gather and we unpack at a 30,000 foot view these resources to make churches and parishioners and saints a part of our movement know they can be mobilized with these resources. The A then is the academics. I want to build articulation agreements with universities, with Bible colleges and seminaries, all accredited, so that when individuals from our generation, from our movement, go through our resources, our events, and they attend webinars, things like that, that we can now attribute that to degree-seeking credit at these accredited institutions to get more individuals from my generation, from the minorities, from the urban context, into the seminaries, into the Bible colleges. The C then is building a network of churches. It's an ecclesiological framework where we can now say, Reach Records and Reach Life, we're not the ones that are going to shepherd your souls. That is the responsibility of the local church. We're just a lighthouse, and we direct traffic to this healthy network of churches that we have relationship with, that if you have our DNA and you want healthy theology and you're from this context, well, high theology and your heart language are married in churches like this, and we just build a network of churches that we then tell people to go to be trained, discipled, shepherded, sent out, and loved. And then the H is the humanitarian helps that we want to make sure that we have partnership with to address the social issues, human trafficking, poor educational systems in the urban context. You have the prostitution, the drugs, the rehab, all those things that we partner with entities that are, again, funneling people back to the churches that can help stabilize people and for as long as God has them there. And then when they're sent off, that we have models that we can point to say, this is what healthy transition looks like out of this ministry, where now, even though you're leaving, even though I left the church that God had called us to plant, there were 9 healthy elders in that environment. So me going away was, that was great for not just my family and I to follow the lead of God. It was great for the church to know this church is not built on DA. It's built on the Word of God, and we have qualified leadership that is here to guide us and shape us to the next step. So I think those models need to be put out there as well.
That's good. And a big part of that, you talked about the discipleship that's going to be key to that along the way. Before we do that, I want to mention your DNA book for just a second. But before we do, let me mention that I have an acronym as well. It's for STOP. It means starts the S, stands for stop making everything into an acronym. But I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So but part of it is, I mean, the DNA book here, which is again published by Moody. It's sort of an example of what you're trying to do is sort of walk people through some of the subtitle, the foundations of the faith. So talk to me about what that looks like. So, you know, somebody gets just changed by the power of the gospel. Maybe they're in the, I'm thinking of a guy you'd never know named Bruce, right? He's a light drug user. He was living on the streets. And so he meets Jesus, and it's a true story. He's just radically changed by the power of the gospel. So but now fast forward to what you're doing at your church. How do you move Bruce from this brand new believer who's now just been changed by the power of the gospel? What's the process and the pipeline at your churches that you're working with? I'm assuming using DNA and other things. So, but just take, I mean, because again, we're starting further back. This is not some nice young couple who sort of just rolled in with their 2 kids, and maybe they grew up in church but dropped out, and now they're coming back. This guy's coming from hard knocks, hard reality. Now he's saved. Now he's changed by the gospel. What happens next?
Yeah, that's why we have to set up the mindset of the ecclesiological framework to be this. Our churches and the cities, and I mean, when I say that, when I say urban, I mean encompassing the suburbs, we have to see ourselves as theological rehabilitation centers. So we have to show people through the means of breaking down the Word of God what is healthy doctrine, what is unhealthy doctrine. I like to use this illustration as an analogy. So there was a time in a season in my life where my wife and I were living in an apartment with a newborn baby and our oldest daughter, who was 4 at the time. And we didn't know that the environment was infested with mold. Well, no, we come to find out that it was infested with mold. I mean, it was horrible. And so my wife was feeling sick. Our infant daughter was feeling sick. And then my oldest daughter was not feeling too well. And I just had a heart to serve them. And I'm cooking dinner. I'm changing diapers. I'm doing these things to help give my wife some rest. And what happened was I didn't know I was infected with pneumonia the entire time. And so I had spread all these germs in an already dangerous, unhealthy environment. And we had to rush our infant daughter to get a shot so that she can have an antibiotic that would begin to fight the pneumonia that was now engulfing her lungs. It was just a horrible, horrible situation. Now, my heart was not to purposefully spread infection in an already dangerous environment, toxic environment. My heart was to serve in love. So many churches in our context, they have a heart to help, but the theology, the teaching, the doctrine, the framework, the praxis, it is completely unhealthy in an already toxic environment. So what DNA does is basically it's a diagnostic. This is healthy biblical theology. Where are we lining up? And so with that, DNA is a conversation starter. It's not a conversation ender. It's not the fix-all to every church's problem, and it's not the diagnostic test for the Christian faith. It's basically, here is systematic theology for the streets, but at the same time, it's communicated in such a way that theologians can, oh man, they can be reintroduced to some of the concepts they may have forgotten about. But what we do from a tangible, practical, boots-on-the-ground mission is we invest time into our people. What I did is I carved out space and time where I would meet with brothers every Friday for 2 to 3 hours and just have conversation and begin to say, what are your thoughts on this? And it would be a dialogical approach. So everything I was teaching in the classroom at the Bible college, I would give to laymen in a coffee shop or on a street corner or at a local diner and basically just begin to say, here's what the Bible says. Here's what you're saying. The two are not reconciled. Let's work through and let's see how we can come to reconciliation with the scriptures. That takes time that a book can't solve. That takes the pastors, the leaders, the elders, the mature seasoned saints in the body of Christ, like what Titus 2 is explaining. It takes them laboring, massaging the hearts, sacrificing time, and investing healthy teaching into the people to show them, yes, you can let go of this unhealthy teaching, embrace what the scriptures are teaching. And this is then how we live it out. So you got to show them the error according to the Word of God, that the Word of God corrects it, and then model for them, this is how we let go of this and embrace this. And it takes time to do that.
Good, good, good. When you are walking through this journey, and particularly with persons who have been just radically changed by the power of the gospel, and I was preaching at my church this Sunday about kind of where I live now, and you know, I live in Middle Tennessee, and it's in many ways the Bible Belt, and that's not where I'm used to, and I kind of preferred an environment where I sort of knew who was a believer and who wasn't a believer. And it's very obvious. It's very obvious. Everything is magnified in an urban context. You know that, and I know that. Sin is magnified, but also life change and transformation is magnified along the way. What advice would you give to people outside of the urban context who want to partner with something like Reach Life or churches and ministries in the urban context? What kind of wisdom would you give them to consider? All right, you're going to see some challenges, right? It's going to be magnified, right? Don't be afraid. You know, sometimes Christians are afraid of the city, which is, I guess, fascinating to me. But I get it. I get why. Because if you're a rural person, this is just a very different world. So, what advice would you give them to go into the magnification of sin and also life change that is the urban context and partner with ministries like yours and others?
Yeah, I think one, we have to set up the stage for the reality of that's exactly what our Savior did. And if He is the one that we're supposed to imitate, Ephesians 5, the reality is that's what He did. He came perfect. He was surrounded by exaltation from cherubim and seraphim, completely perfect in all of His ways, completely content in the community of the Father and the Holy Spirit with Him. And what He did is He submitted Himself temporarily, subordinated Himself to the reality. And He stepped into a cesspool called planet Earth. And with that, He lived perfect in distinctiveness amongst us. He modeled for us what it looks like to go into an environment that is just filthy, grimy, ugly, and dirty, and then look at the souls of the lost people and have compassion. I mean, when I read that in Matthew 9, and when He saw the people, contemporaneous participle in the Greek, that compassion was rolling with Him like my shirt is going with me everywhere today. He was not divorced from compassion from the people. And I mean, we just step back and we look at the reality that here is the man that shaped the eyes of the sinners that would reject him for all of eternity, and he still chose to heal them. He still chose to meet their physical needs, even though they would reject him as being Messiah, and they will spend eternity separated from him. He still fed them. He still wept over them. He saw them as distressed sheep who had been harassed and struck down by the individual leaders of that religious system of that day, who in itself rejected him as Messiah, and he still gave to them. And then he also still, while we were still in the condition of being separated from God because of our first father Adam, Christ still made the willful, obedient decision to die in the place of sinners while we were still in that sinful condition. And so when I look at that, I tell people you can never divorce compassion from the means of the mission. So that's one, we follow the model of Christ. Two, you have to be so dedicated to this that you have to say, even though there's a high probability I'll never see the change that I'm proclaiming become normative in this generation, in this context, I'm going to do all that I can to set up the generation behind me if God tarries and allows us to continue on this side of redemptive history. So with that, it's not going to be a 2 month, we're going to go in like an EMT and just patch up some things and then dip. We're not going to do that. I've invested the rest of my life on this side of eternity to that, because and I'm completely convinced that I may never see this change. I may never see it. But if I can set up the generation after me for a more healthy missiological perspective that's rooted in the scriptures, a more healthy understanding of the local church than my generation currently has, then that is the win for the glory of Christ. That's how he gets the most glory. So never divorce compassion from this reality. In addition to this, know that this change may never happen. And then lastly, the third and final thing is, man, look at the statement of faith of the entity that you want to partner with. Look at where they are theologically, because if you look at their theology and you look at their practice of stewardship with their money, like with Reach Life, I have a board that I answer to. Whenever a financial decision has come to, that's going through the channel of my board. In addition to that, it's in process with the boundaries of our statement of faith and how we're operating within the parameters. So if donors are saying, I want to give money to this specific thing, or I want to give it to Reach Life and I know you're stewarded well, ask those questions with the nonprofits. If you want to partner with Reach Life, feel free to ask me those questions. I'll be more than happy to be transparent in where we're going and the trajectory that God has us and what we've done in stewardship with the finances in the past. So those are three elements that I would say to truly consider before partnering with the ministry in the urban context.
That's good. And we about come to time where we have to wrap up. But before we do, we normally wrap up with kind of a little silly musical thing that comes in our closing bumper, but we're going to do something a little bit different with you here, and thank you for permission to ask you to do this. But again, before we do, let me just say we're going to close with D.A. Horton doing some spoken word for us. But before we do, let me encourage you first to listen, be encouraged. As always, you can find this show at edstetch.com on the Exchange link. Join us every Tuesday at 3 p.m. And D.A., would you mind taking us out? We appreciate being here, taking us out of our time together.
All right. I'm going to put you up on game, showed you your deficiency. I know that you want to change from the hopeless misery. I know that you cope with pain, drinking Coke and Hennessy and smoking things to blow your brains. If that's you, come get with me. What I got's not what you want, but I know it's what you need. The gospel is your medicine, prescription for your disease. A disease that we've all had since our conception. The gospel message ushers in, these are my confessions. I'm open air yelling, wake up fam, this life ain't just a dream that ends with frostbite from all your custom bling. Salvation's God's call, VIP custom ring. That'll get you singing OMG like when Usher sings. Thank you for your time. God bless. All right. Sounds good. Thank you.